Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. The passage is Luke 22, 39 through 46. I have the New American Standard Version. You may have a different version. You can follow along. This is not too different from the English standard. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39 and reading through verse 46 here, God's Word. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for this, your word. Grant us grace as we have this short time to look into it. Open our eyes to a better understanding of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And help us, Father, to understand just a little bit better the agony through which he passed, that we may see his work more clearly and our salvation more clearly. Bless us to this end, we ask, in the good and gracious and merciful name of Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen. The Bible says God is love. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous. But then if you go back to Exodus 20 and the presentation of the moral law, and specifically the second commandment, God himself there says, "I am a jealous God." There appears to be a contradiction here. How do you resolve this contradiction? Well, one of the things that you need to do is go back to the confession of faith and understand the confession statement with regard to God, that he is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions. Uh-oh. Now I may be making things more confusing. But here is part of the point. That God, being a most pure spirit, is in fact without body, parts, or passions. That is, without human emotions. The Bible does say God is not a man. And when we speak about God being jealous, what we are doing is imputing human emotions to God. In the same way that we speak about God having eyes or hands or arms or ears or a mouth, the most pure spirit does not have body parts. Neither does a most pure spirit have human emotions. Mark what I'm saying here now, friends, and let's be clear about it. I'm not saying that there is not within God some type of feeling. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that God is not a man and He does not have human emotions. But this brings us to our text. Because in our text we plainly see Jesus Christ, the God-man, and I place the emphasis here on the man Christ Jesus, we see Him agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the point is that in order for the most pure spirit without body parts or passions to agonize in the garden on behalf of sinners, He must become a man. And so what we're talking about here is an aspect of the incarnation. And as we unfold the text, I hope you'll begin to see that it's important for you and me to grasp the fact that Jesus Christ must become a man, a true man, with emotions, expressive emotions, in order for Him to carry out His task as the Redeemer. And what it amounts to is this, that His agony becomes your victory. And I want you to see that. I want you to grasp it a little bit better. And that's the point this morning. To see the agony of Jesus Christ as your victory. We begin as Jesus Christ moves to the Mount of Olives. Look at verses 39 and 40. And He came out and proceeded, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. And when He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Our Lord has just come with His disciples from the institution of the Last Supper. He moves now across the valley to the east, to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And if you were on that little mount looking across the valley to the west, you could see the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex. Now our Lord is withdrawn into the garden in the Mount of Olives. Our text doesn't tell us this, whereas the other Gospels do, that He took the 11 and went into the garden and then took Peter, James, and John, went a little bit further, and then He Himself advanced a little bit further into the garden. As He does so, He tells the disciples, "Pray. Pray that you will not enter into temptation." The little word temptation is a two-edged sword. It refers to temptations that you and I might enter into. But it also refers to testing. And temptations may be tests. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, it was a test. And he was tempted, I'm sure, in that test with regard to the sacrifice of his own son. Jesus knows that the disciples will undergo temptation and testing. That very night when Judas has already succumbed to temptation to deny his Lord. And he does so. Jesus says to Peter, "You will deny me three times before the cock crows." And so it was. Peter failed in the temptation. "Oh no, I'll stand firm," Peter says. But he fails in the temptation. And when he hears the cock crow, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And so Jesus reminds not only the disciples, but he reminds you and me to pray. Pray lest you fall into temptation. And it is important for you to pray. It's important for me to pray. It's important for you to pray regularly. It's important for me to pray regularly. Lest you fall into temptation. For none of us are above temptation and the possibility of falling. In the church, this may be the case. In our dealings with one another. In the business world, this may be the case. Easily falling into temptation. I remember years ago working in a printing company where they published Time magazine. And when there was a lull in the activity, some of the men would gather around one of the tables to read unseemly magazines, Playboy, etc. Don't yield to temptation. I remember sitting on top of the web press and looking down as I was working and observing their, quote, enjoying this unseemly magazine. Pray that you not fall into temptation. And Jesus not only enjoins us and enjoins the disciples to pray lest we and they fall into temptation, he himself prays. Look at our text again, verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." Now, Jesus wasn't of the type of individual who would say, "Well, do as I say, but not necessarily as I do." That wouldn't be healthy. That wouldn't be helpful. He himself entered into prayer. And he knew that he had testing and temptation, which was before him. Regular prayer. Enjoined and practiced. I've been doing a little study on psalmody. And one of the things that I've learned is that in the 4th century, the monastics in Alexandria, and it appears this is where monasticism got its start, the monastics would practice morning and evening prayer. And one of the astounding things that they would do was this, that from memory, they would sing through or chant through the entire Psalter. Think about that. The entire Psalter from memory. More usually, they would sing through or chant through 12 Psalms in the morning and 12 Psalms in the evening. And when they did that, every week, they would sing through or chant through the Psalter. And what was the point? The point was that the Spirit would use those words and those devotions to form the image of Jesus Christ in them. Is that not a good example for the likes of you and me? We talk about morning and evening prayer. We need to practice it more diligently, lest we fall into temptation. And what is the content of Christ's prayer? Look again at verses 41 and 42. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" There is conflict in prayer. And do we not ourselves understand that this is the case? Conflict in prayer. Why would we enter into prayer? Except that there's tension, there's conflict. On one hand, there's the will of God. On the other hand, we wrestle with ourselves to subdue our own wills and bring them into conformity to the will of God. And here specifically, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." As we've already said, our Lord Jesus is just coming off of the institution of the Lord's Supper, in which He held the cup, the Passover cup. And He said of this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus Christ understood where He was going, the duty He was to perform, the work that He was to accomplish. And now, as He prays before His Father, He realizes that He must once again take this cup extended by the Father's hand. And He sees in that cup a cup of wrath, a cup of suffering. Jonathan Edwards speaks of this time of our Lord in the garden, saying that our Lord Jesus looked into the blast furnace of the wrath of God and shuddered as He saw and felt in His own being that through which He was about to pass, the awful wrath of God for sin. And so He prays, "Father, Father." Yes, you may now remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God a thing to be tenaciously clinging to. No. But He humbled Himself and took the form of a bondservant. And Paul says, when He found Himself in the form of a man. Do you hear that language? When He found Himself in the form of a man, He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was absolutely necessary that our Lord Jesus go to the cross. And He became a man. He became a man in order to do so. This is part of the point. And so, bowing before His Father, kneeling before His Father, putting His knees on the ground, and very likely burying His face in the dirt, He cries out to His Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Was it something that He anxiously undertook, suffering for the sins of people like you and me? Oh yes, willing to do it. But in His humanity, you can imagine His quaking and looking, as Edward says, into that blast furnace of wrath with terror. And yet He says, "Not my will,
but yours be done. And so our Lord Jesus prays fervently in the garden. And notice what takes place. Look at verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Is it possible? Is it possible that the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, needs to be strengthened by an angel from above? Apparently this is the case. And this places the accent, it seems, on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, and He does need this strengthening. You may recall when He was tempted by the devil in the garden, or in the wilderness, I should say, three times tempted by the devil, and sustaining those tests, the angels came and ministered to Him. And this is the work of the angels. Keep your finger there in Luke 22, if you would, and turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Look at this one verse. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews asks a rhetorical question and tells us something about the ministry of the angels. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels, sent by God as ministering spirits for the assistance of those who will inherit salvation. Our Lord Jesus gained heaven by His own work and His own labor. And He is ministered to by an angel from heaven as He prays in the garden. We gain heaven through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And we too have the privilege of the work of the angels. I wonder if you pray for the work of the angels. I have on many occasions prayed for the work of the angels. And often I've done this with regard to travel, that the Lord would see fit to send His angels to guide our path and to carry us safely to our destination. A good work the angels do. And more specifically, for God's elect, they keep you from stumbling over Christ. The Jews, Paul says, stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. But the ministry of the angels is sent to help us and assist us that we might not stumble over Jesus Christ. What a good work it is, the angels. And having received strength, what does our text now tell us? Verse 44. And being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The word agony is virtually a transliteration of the original language. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in agony in prayer. And this does not mean simply bodily agony. It includes that. But it also includes mental anguish. It includes emotional turmoil. It includes spiritual agony. It is work of the inner person agonizing before God. And you'll notice the text and accentuates the labor through which Christ is going. And his sweat. How often have you sweat in prayer? How often have you been in agony in prayer, bowing before God when drops of sweat were falling from your brow and soaking the ground under your forehead? I don't remember many occasions where that was true for me. Praying fervently in agony and in anguish, sweating. And you'll notice the simile. Sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There's hardly an explanation for this. And the commentators are virtually all over the place. But what this text does is accentuate the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was a man of flesh and blood, of emotions, just like you and just like me. This is part of the significance of the text. Jesus Christ had to become a man, a fully human being, in order to express the emotions and the anguish which he expresses here in prayer before his Father. How could Jesus Christ possibly weep before the tomb of Lazarus and experience the sorrow of losing a loved one were he not fully human and had the emotions which you and I carry? How could it be possible that later Jesus Christ would cry out on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And sense the abandonment of the love and care of his Father as he experienced, on the other hand, the awful wrath of God, separated from the goodness and grace and love of his Father. Oh yes, friends in Jesus Christ. Our Lord was fully man. Fully man. And he was so that he might suffer and agonize like you and I often agonize, but he himself in greater depth. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting statement in this regard. He says that Jesus Christ is the only one who really knows the depth of temptation and testing. And the reason this is the case is that Jesus Christ is the only one who has gone fully through the testing and temptations set before him by the Father. All the rest of us falter and fail. What an amazing thing this actually is. Look at our text once again. When he rose from prayer, verse 45, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. The disciples had heard the words of Jesus with regard to his coming to Jerusalem, with regard to his suffering at the hands of sinners, with regard to his crucifixion, with regard to his being buried and his rising again. And they were troubled by these things. And they were deeply sorrowful. Interesting comparison, is it not? That our Lord Jesus Christ agonizing in the garden for his disciples and for people like you and me, now having prayed He arises from prayer, strengthened by the angel to go forth through his trial and through his testing. His agony then on the cross, his suffering the terrible wrath of God on the cross, and feeling, friends, the abandonment of his Father, and once again crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying like this so that the likes of you and me would never have to utter words like this. He goes forth now into his trial and into his temptation. Pray, friends, that you do not enter into temptation. Several years ago, I spoke to one of my classes about these things. It was a class in the interpretation of the Bible. And in that class, we discussed various figures of speech. One of the figures is the anthropomorphism, that you impute bodily form to God. You speak about Him as having hands and eyes and a mouth and an arm. And another one of the figures is the anthropopathism. Many of my students don't like this concept. Because what it does is involve the imputation of emotions to God, who is the most pure spirit and is without body parts and passions. And I say to my class, you need to understand this concept of imputing emotions to the most pure God, in the same way that you must understand the imputing of body parts to the most pure spirit who is in God, who is God. And why is this the case? Because when you understand this concept, you will better understand the incarnation. You will better understand the fact that the only way that the most pure spirit who is without body parts and passions can feel the things that you feel, that he can bleed the way you bleed, that he can hurt the way you hurt, is to take upon himself a body just like yours. And this is what Jesus Christ does. This is the amazing thing. And this is how Jesus Christ in the garden can agonize before God as he does. When we went through this in class, I have a tendency to preach in class too. When we went through this in class, all was quiet. And I said to the class, you're very quiet. And one of the men who was a little bit older in the class said, we're stunned, Professor. We're stunned. And as I've thought about that over the past few years, I think his reaction was correct. We ought to be stunned. Because understanding more thoroughly who Jesus Christ is and what he has done should rock us back on our heels. His agony, not only of body, but of mind and soul and emotions. His agony produced your salvation, your victory, your glory, which is to come. And that's the point, isn't it? The point that you need to get and that I need to get. See it, friends. Understand it. Grasp it. Feel it. See the agony of Jesus Christ. It is your victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this particular text in Luke. Forgive me for the feeble way in which I present it. But nevertheless, Father, grant to your people grace and understanding to grasp perhaps a little bit better the agony of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners like us, that we might see in what He has done our victory, our glory, our salvation. Thank you that this is the case, and bless us, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.